It is the custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class tonight. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth, the availability of the Holy Spirit as our mentor, the opportunity to advance yet one more increment in our study of this particular aspect of parental guidance of children. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring these things together for us to amplify that study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at the Ten Commandments, and the fifth mandate is going to be central since it has to do with honoring parents. We're noting how the eighth mandate is opposed to stealing, and how either in a material or immaterial way that all of the Ten Commandments regulate stealing in one way or another. And the honoring of parents is a pivotal commandment. It takes one from spiritual mandates over to civil and order and establishment mandates. And we are utilizing at the moment the burning incense that is found inside the tabernacle as an illustration of rebellion. Not that the altar of incense is an illustration of rebellion, but that two of the priests under Aaron, two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, failed to understand the importance of detail, process, and procedure. Now, I've been using some overheads of a set that depict the furniture of the tabernacle and its grounds and so on. This is a diagram of the tabernacle complex. And I want to remind you of a few of the typologies that we were able to note on Sunday before time caught us. This typology centering around the altar of incense and the burning of incense. Now, the altar of incense portrays Christ as our intercessor through whom our prayers ascend to God. We noted Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, and it is in that context, and especially verse 25, that we note that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. And that is one of his obligations under the plan of God, post-resurrection, ascension, and session. He prays for us, and he does this before the throne of God. Now, the tabernacle is really a image of the heavenly tabernacle. We, of course, cannot conceive in our human minds how that heavenly throne room would look, but this is a replication of the concept. And we see here behind these outer curtains, behind those into the courtyard, we see a number of things going on. We see the brazen or brass altar where the sacrifices occur, the brass laver where rebound is the principle taught here, where the priest washes himself before entering behind the first veil. And these are the things that are being amplified in our study, but we go inside the tabernacle to note this altar of incense. Now, this shows all of the furniture on the inside. This is the candelabra, the table of showbread. This is the golden altar of incense, and that is the subject of our analysis. For this golden altar communicates several types within itself. It's shadow Christology in some ways, and shadow hamartiology and shadow soteriology in the courtyard with regard to the brass altar. These are some of the theological things that are taught by the typology of the tabernacle. And so the first type regarding the golden altar is the basic structure of it. It's made internally of acacia wood. I don't really want to use this overhead. We've even turned off lights tonight and trying to assist this, but it's not working. Paul has electronically move these to the website, or we'll do so tonight. But we went through this today, and the replications on the internet are excellent. This all washed out here because there's so much light in the room. But this is the golden altar of incense, and you'll note that all you see is gold, but underneath the basic structure is acacia wood. It's indestructible by insects, extremely hard, and therefore has quite an endurance, thus teaching the concept of impeccability of the Lord's true humanity. The overlay of gold has a couple of types attached to it. First of all, it has to do with his undiminished deity. Thus, you see the hypostatic union portrayed in this particular piece of furniture. Now, since the function of the high priest is to represent man to God, Jesus Christ serves as our high priest, but his priestly ministry could not begin until he was crucified, judged, buried, resurrected, and then glorified at the session. And the gold that completely covers the acacia wood of the altar is a type for this glorification of Christ post-ascension. And as our intercessor, Christ processes our prayers to the Father. The incense then is a type for these prayers. These prayers are uttered by our Lord and done so in such a manner that they are presented in a very concise, precise, and specific manner, as your prayers should be. When you pray, Jesus Christ adds to your prayers by adding clarity. And therefore, if you pray for specific things, do so briefly. The more doctrine you have, the more precise you can be. The length of your prayer is not as important as the content of your prayer and the doctrine that supports it. And therefore, a brief prayer is very, very important because it not only reflects the fact that you've thought through it, but you have the doctrine to verbalize it briefly. Then Jesus Christ picks that up and he prays for you. And that is what intercessory prayer is. Intercession is for others. Petition is for self. So your petition becomes an intercessory prayer when it is routed through Christ. Therefore, only the believer can participate in this and enjoy this magnificent benefit of being a member of the royal family of God. And since the incense represents the intercessory prayer of Christ, it was to be made in accordance with specific standards provided to Moses in Exodus 30, which we've noted and will view again. The ingredients of this incense represent certain aspects of both prayer and the one who utters them. And the association between prayer and incense is found in many passages. We noted a couple. David identifies his prayers with those of incense of the golden altar in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. And then in closing, we also noted Revelation 5, 8, which identifies the incense as being the prayers of the saints. And of course, that is through the intercessory prayer of Christ. And so because of the cross symbolized by the sacrifice on the brass altar in the tabernacle's courtyard, the Lord is qualified to offer intercessory prayer inside the tabernacle before the throne of God. But please note the sequence here. There can be no intercessory prayer at the golden altar of incense until Jesus Christ is glorified. And he cannot be glorified until, first of all, there is the virgin birth in the incarnation, and then he advances to the public ministry, which culminates in his crucifixion. And the crucifixion is portrayed at the brass altar. The crucifixion is where you have substitutionary sacrifices in animal forms that are brought in for various reasons under the Levitical code. And those that teach soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, this brings a sacrificial animal forward. His carotid is cut, the blood is collected, and therefore the animal dies. Now, the person who brings the animal in for the sacrifice sees the priest put his hand on the animal's head. He puts his hand on the animal's head, and this is symbolic of transferring the sins of the individual over to the animal, who then dies through loss of blood in substitutionary sacrifice for this individual. And he stands back. It's his animal, by the way. It is without spot or blemish, indicating the impeccability of the sacrifice of Christ. And so he's brought one of the best specimens from his flock or herd to this sacrifice. It is a magnificent animal. It can be from the herds, it would be cattle, or from the flocks, it would be a sheep, a goat, or what have you. And then, of course, the poor people were permitted to bring in birds of various descriptions. But let's assume for a moment that it is from the herd. It is a herd offering, meaning that here we're going to have a burnt offering that's going to involve a cattle of some description. And so this bovine is put here, magnificent animal. He's been checked out without spot or blemish, and his throat is cut. And this person who's brought it in stands back and watches this magnificent animal die. And then he is cut up and put on the grate here, and the fire consumes him. And this is the fire of judgment on the cross. And therefore the coals underneath from which these flames emit become very important in the firing of the incense inside the tabernacle proper. So we'll get into these things this evening. The intercessory prayer inside the tabernacle, which portrays the intercessory prayer of Christ, therefore cannot occur until he actually goes through the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And so you cannot go in here with strange fire from some other source other than the brass altar, and you can't take some pagan formula for brewing up a batch of incense in there either. You have to go by process and procedure because everything teaches a doctrine. It teaches an area of theology. It has to be done the same way every time so that through visual aid the people of Israel can understand these things. So what's taught here at the brass altar is the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah. And the flames represent divine judgment of Messiah on the cross, the judgment of our sins. And therefore the coals that come from there and are taken by the high priest into the holy place to the altar of incense, and that little collection of coals ignites the incense, symbolizing intercessory prayer. There can be no intercessory prayer of Christ until he is crucified, until he is buried, until he is resurrected, until he ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father as glorified Messiah. Only after the glorification may he then serve as intercessor. So you can't bypass the brass altar, which is what Nadab and Abihu did. And we noted in Revelation 5:8 that incense is emblematic of the prayers of the saints, and this has to do with your prayers, and they are processed by Christ as your intercessor. Now, it is clear that the incense burning on the golden altar is typical then of intercessory prayer of the glorified Christ. And we noted the recipe in Exodus 30, verses 34 through 36 for the incense. Now we must analyze how it was to be used in the ritual plan of God. And the manufacture of it becomes an issue at first. What's the recipe and who came up with it? And then how was it brought together into one product? So resuming at point 11, the manufacture of the incense was assigned to two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel was the construction superintendent for putting together the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements, and Aholiab was his foreman. Assisting them were Israelites who possessed wisdom in those arts required to fulfill the mission. And we've been through some tabernacle study here. It's been years ago, and I stopped in the middle of it. Many of you wondered why, and I would try to be honest with you. I said I was not ready to go further because there's too much detail involved. I wasn't ready to teach it. I can tell you this. You can read books on the tabernacle if you want to, and you may think you know something about this, and I'm sure you do. But when it comes time to stand up and teach a congregation, it is absolutely mind-bogglingly technical. And it'll take years to put that together. And I can't bear it right now. I can tell you that I have rewritten what you're getting in your pre-class notes several times because there's so many technical things, and then you discover that and you go back and you fix it. And it's little technical things, stuff I teach in a matter of 3 or 4 seconds. But it's choices of words and that kind of thing. And it's real technical, and it's very important, though. that you get it right. That's the whole deal about the foul-up of Nadab and Abihu. What they did was so wrong and communicated such horrible heresy that the Lord struck them dead right there on the spot. If you're going to get involved in priesthood function, you have to understand that under the Levitical code, there are certain things that you have to do around that tabernacle. It has to be done not only the same way every time, but you have to know what you're doing and why, lest not ye forget. I heard an interview last night. This is an example of this. Getting everything right and doing it that way every time, day in and day out, and never have a bad day. I saw an interview with the director and some of the stars of the movie that's out now called Chicago. It used to be, I understand, a Broadway hit that has been converted over to film, which was very difficult to do, according to what this fellow had to say. To take a cast on Broadway, a Broadway play, I should say, and then convert that to film, it apparently is a very difficult thing to do as far as a musical is concerned. Because you have to portray what everybody sees in the theater as best you can and then put everything together. There are scene changes and curtains and what have you, and you don't have that in movies. And then when it comes to the performance of the dances and the musical numbers, a number of people are involved. There's the orchestra, there are those who are dancing, and those who are dancing and singing. In addition to all of that, there's great movement that goes on in the set. And those that perform on Broadway as actors and as dancers and as singers have to learn their parts, their dance steps. They have to learn the lyrics. They have body movements that are involved, facial expressions, projection of their voice so they can be heard in the back row, and all of this going on at once. Everybody has to learn what they're to do. They have to memorize it, and they must do it the very same way every time. And if this show is popular and it goes on month after month, year after year, they have to go out on that stage and perform the same way today that they did yesterday. And next year when they perform it on that certain date, it's done exactly the same way it was done that date the year before. Such as it is with being a priest under the Levitical code. You had to do these things the same way every time. Today, tomorrow, and the next day. This shows the consistency of the plan, the communication that's found within the typology, the theology that is communicated. Nobody gets confused. It's done the same way every time. Thus, repetition teaches the doctrine. Therefore, it is very, very important that you get these things down to the nut if you're going to be a priest. And you don't take anything for granted, and you don't have a nonchalant mental attitude. You're dealing with the thought process of God as He seeks to communicate it to these people in visual aid. And you don't take these things lightly, which is exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. So we have these two fellows who've been given the duty of supervising, pulling together all of the various aspects of the tabernacle and its accoutrements. Now, assisting these two men were those within the Israeli congregation who had certain talents and abilities. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pick up a couple of verses after that that amplify. And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom." He's filled him with the Holy Spirit. Is this the filling of the Holy Spirit that we know in the church age? No, it is the Old Testament counterpart called endowment. Under endowment, a person could receive the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but it was temporary, and it was designed to accomplish a certain objective. And once the objective was accomplished, then the Holy Spirit was removed. This, therefore, is the endowment concept of the Old Testament, and both of these men, Bezalel and Aholiab, were given this power, the endowment of the Spirit. "And I have filled him," he's speaking of Bezalel here, "with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Some people are very, very talented. I'm sure that Bezalel was. But he also had whatever knowledge he had, whatever understanding, whatever talents he had. They were amplified by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit will take his talents and abilities, and he will have divine guidance as he moves through his duties. Exodus 31, verse 6, "And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And so there are others within the congregation of the Israelites that have skill, and they are going to be given great abilities here as well. They're going to assist then in the construction of all of these things. And then there is a materials inventory that then follows. And I just want to note the entry in verse 11 that is among these materials, the fragrant incense for the holy place. This is to be concocted and produced by these individuals. Point 12. One of the skills which Bezalel possessed was that of perfumery. You ladies enjoy splashing the chemicals on, and we fellows enjoy that. Jo Henry has a very wonderful aroma that she's discovered, and I can recognize her in the dark, on a dark street, in a strange place. I could smell Jo Henry. It's very exciting for me. That's called perfumery. And the people that put that together are perfumers. And they had these guys. It seems that this is not a new thing. Perfume has been popular for many, many millennia, as a matter of fact. The art was common. Well, I should read the verse here, Exodus 30, verse 35. "And you shall make incense a perfume, the work of a perfumer." It was not only a talent, but it was also a business. 13. Now, this art was common during the time of the Exodus, and is therefore not surprising that there was an expert perfumer among the Israelites. They had perfume in Egypt, we know. We get from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament under the entry of Rakah, page 861, and this is the word for perfume, to compound ointments, perfumer, to compound ointments, Rakah. There is evidence that the perfumer's trade was already highly skilled by 2000 B.C. in Mesopotamia. So this was an art and a business. And by 1441 B.C., which is when we find our passage here, this is something that someone, or maybe even several, in the congregation of Israel had picked up, and now they're assigned to assist Aholiab and Bezalel in putting together the perfume, which actually is the incense. 14. Bezalel was able to make the incense from the prescribed ingredients. We found that in Exodus 30, under the supervision of one of these perfumers, Exodus 37:29, "And Bezalel made fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer." 15. Aaron, high priest Aaron, was the only person authorized to take the fire from the brass altar and a handful of incense into the holy place and set fire to it on top of the golden altar. Now, in time, other members of the priesthood were allowed to do this, but at the point of our study here, in the very beginning of putting the tabernacle together and its consummation, its consecration, its grand opening, the only person at that point authorized to go in there and do this duty was Aaron. No one else at this point. So Aaron is the only one qualified. And he would, I guess I should go back. Let's get that wide shot. I like the wide shot. For at least for beginners. He has to go out here and get coals from underneath here, this grate. And those coals are not smoldering, they're billowing. They got fire in them. And he takes them in past this first veil here. And he takes them inside the tabernacle's holy place. That's the first chamber, it's called the holy place. It's between the veils. And here we see this particular piece of furniture. Now we zoom in for the tight shot. And he would put in this container here, he would dump these coals, and there's fire involved, and then you throw the incense down on it, it immediately billows. And smoke begins to waft up, and then it completely covers, as a fog, the entire area of not only the holy place, but also the most holy. So Aaron is the only person authorized to do this. Exodus 30, verses 7 through 9. And Aaron, notice Aaron, shall burn fragrant incense on the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Let me show that to you. This is the golden lampstand. And the Jews would call this today the menorah. And this has wicks to it, oil on the inside, wicks, and then an eternal flame, actually, to keep this running constantly. And the problem is, if you've ever worked with these old kerosene lamps, my grandmother used to have them, the wicks will get charred on the top. And as this charring advances, then the flame diminishes, and ultimately it will go out if you don't trim that wick. And you trim it by taking a pair of scissors, as I recall, and just clip off the top of it, just a skosh. And that refreshes the wick, and then the flame billows higher, and you light up the room better. Well, that's the idea here. These things had to be trimmed, otherwise the light would eventually go out. So that was one of his duties, and he did that in the morning and in the evening. And one of his duties, in addition to that, was to go over here and fire up the incense again. So that's Aaron had these responsibilities in the morning and in the evening. Now, he didn't have any days off. There were no vacations. He was the high priest. This is what he was assigned to do. By the way, if he doesn't do it, he gets struck dead. So you understand he was riveted. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Once this thing gets fired off, it's never supposed to go out, and if it does, wrath will come down. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. Point 16. Now this word strange now needs attention. We get an explanation of what makes incense strange from Bodervik and Ringgren, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This from volume 4, page 55 under the entry Zur. That's Z-U-R. And this is the word strange. I believe you have strange in your Bible. And under this word, we have a heading, that which does not belong. That which does not belong. So strange is something that doesn't belong. And what is strange here? Well, it says there shall not be any strange incense. And in other passages, we learn about strange fire. Exodus 30, verse 9, contains instructions for the proper use of the incense altar. Only incense is to be burned on this altar, but strange incense is explicitly excluded. Examination of Jewish religious ceremonial reveals that different kinds of incense were occasionally offered elsewhere and at other times. For instance, to put down a plague and as part of the ritual for the great Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur. The daily incense offering, every morning and evening, however, is entirely another matter and has its own unique place. There's no other incense of this description. This formula is for this purpose, and this purpose alone, and there may be no substitutes. Any incursion of alien practices into the sacred ceremony is out of place. It is deviant. Do not deviate. I've given you the recipe. It is a wheel track of righteousness. Do not deviate. It is not, let me read the sentence again in its entirety. Any incursion of alien practices into the sacred ceremony is out of place, deviant, not a part of the salubrious order. It can be dangerous, as in the tradition of the death of Nadab and Abihu. They offered alien fire. See, there's the word alien. Some of your translations may use that word. Strange or alien fire, which means it's something which does not belong. They offered alien fire before Yahweh and improper fire offerings such as, quote, he had not commanded them. 17. The details on how to ignite the incense had not yet been. How do you fire this incense off? They took strange fire. Fire that did not belong, meaning fire not from the brazen altar, that symbolized the judgment of our sins in Christ on the cross. That judgment has to occur before Christ can be our intercessor. And to go in there and fire off strange fire, use strange fire to ignite the strange incense, was completely out of line, for it is communicating incorrect doctrinal concepts to the people. These are priests doing this. It reminds me of what goes on in pulpits today. Priests stand up and they teach their congregations things that are not precise, not accurate, not found in the scripture, invented out of thin air, and the research is lacking. Or they don't teach anything at all. It's all human good and evil. Same here. These are priests doing this. And they're not professional. You can tell this and they don't last long. The details on how to ignite the incense had not yet been given by God. This information was revealed in the instructions on how to observe the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. Verses 12 and 13. Aaron shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar. That's the brass altar. That's the brass altar before the Lord. It's outside the tabernacle. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, powdered form, and bring it within the veil. That's the holy place. So, back to this. What is Aaron told to do? Not Nadab and Abihu. And this is the first instruction for this. They foul up in Exodus, Leviticus 10, and there's no instructions on how to ignite the incense until Leviticus 16. And who's to do this? It is Aaron. He goes here and gets the coals. He goes behind the first veil. And he winds up here at the brass altar with the incense and with the coals. Aaron shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar, the brass altar, before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. That's the first veil, the holy place. And Aaron shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, upon the altar of incense, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now, did you see what he was supposed to do? Every day, he had to do this when he gets the regs on it. Every morning, every evening. That's the daily sacrifices. And annually, on Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, he is to do this. And we see the instructions in Leviticus 16. And that is the first time we find out how this is to be managed. The kickoff date for this deal was the Day of Atonement. And then the lunar calendar began with processes and procedures for every day, every Sabbath, every feast day from then on. 18. The purpose of this aspect of the ritual is covered, in part, I might add, by the biblical commentary on the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch, volume 2, 399. As burning incense was a symbol of prayer, this covering of the mercy seat with a cloud of incense was symbolical covering of the glory of the Most High, of the Most Holy One, with prayer to God, in order that he might not see the sin nor suffer his holy wrath to break forth upon the sinner, but might graciously accept in the blood of the sin offering the souls for which it was presented. And that's describing the concept surrounding the Day of Atonement and involving the prayer there. The intercessory prayer here has to do with all of the sins that are being taken care of on this one day. The entire sin problem of Israel is going to be managed for the past year, and they start with a new slate. 19. Here then is a summary of the problem. Number one, the incense was to be mixed from a special list of ingredients and was unique to any other concoctions of perfumery. It was unique. And the instructions were, don't make this for any other purpose. Don't even think of it. This is the only place this is to be used, is the altar, the golden altar of incense. Number two, it was to be ignited by burning coals taken from the brass altar in the courtyard upon which the animal sacrifice was offered. Now that's symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the judgment of our sins in him. Three, Aaron was the only member of the priesthood authorized to enter the holy place with these coals and to burn the incense. Why? He was the high priest. Christ is our high priest. He was a type of Christ, functioning as high priest. Only the high priest offers intercessory prayer. So he was authorized to go in there and do this. Four, Aaron was to ignite the incense on top of the golden altar of incense by means of the fiery coals from the brass altar. What qualifies the Lord to offer intercessory prayer on our behalf? The fact that he has successfully completed the plan of salvation by being judged on the cross and propitiating the Father as a result. Now that the Father's been propitiated, he ultimately arrives in heaven in a glorified status and is seated at the right hand of the Father, thus now qualified to be our intercessor. And you can't circumvent any of those things and go in there and mess with the piece of furniture and the incense that is designed to teach this concept. No intercessory prayer can occur without going by the brass altar first. Christ must be crucified. Five, Aaron was to do this each morning and each evening, the daily sacrifices. Six, any deviation from this procedure was considered by God to be unacceptable and would result in the death of the person or persons so involved. It was explicitly stated that way ahead of time. And these boys knew it. It wasn't that they were off on a camping trip, or that they were off with their buddies, or they were not in attendance, or anything like that. They were members of the Aaronic priesthood. They were there at the meeting. Maybe not awake. Point 20. When Nadab and Abihu performed their ill-fated trip into the holy place, they did so in violation of what they already knew, but also before learning all they needed to know. That's called jumping the gun. Sometimes people make decisions before they learn all they need to know. You ever done that? Get about halfway into something and then finding out something you didn't know that you needed to know and realizing you've gone too far. Well, see, you're able to recover. You can rebound and you go back and maybe hopefully put pieces together and start over, or just flat admit the fact you screwed the deal up and it's over. So, you know, pay the piper and move on. For them, it was a death sentence. Let's note a few things. Point one. First of all, they were not authorized to burn incense in the holy place. They went where they did not belong, doing other people's jobs, namely their fathers. Secondly, they entered the tabernacle in the middle of the day. This was during the where things are being consecrated. All of a sudden, they decide we're going to go in there and light this thing up in the middle of the day. So even if they were authorized to do this, which they were not, they're doing it at the wrong time. The right thing done at the wrong time is wrong. They did it in the middle of the day, not at the time of the morning or evening sacrifices. Three, they did not take fire from the brass altar because this requirement had not yet been revealed. They get in there and realize they got the wrong coals. Strange fire. It was not like they had someone at the door saying, "May I check your coals? Where do those coals come from? We put them through a little zapper here. Let's see." No. They're supposed to know this going in, and they didn't. They should have waited until the data came down. Four, there's every indication the incense they used was not the prescribed formula revealed in Exodus 30, verses 34 through 35, where you find the concept, do not make any strange incense. Five, thus, their entire operation was a deviation from the policies of God. His policies having to do with the golden altar and its incense were designed to teach the Israelites about intercessory prayer and how they might benefit from it. It was very important that prayer was a part of this entire process. Four, when the high priest went into the holy place, this incense was always burning. It always represented intercessory prayer, and it was always taking care of the concept of making sure that those people who entered in there were pure. They went by the brass laver, they washed up before they went in, symbolizing rebound, and they went into that room, and everything they did there had to be precise, and they were covered by intercessory prayer. And when they offered prayer to God, that prayer went up to God symbolically with this perfume that emanated from the incense. And it was called, by the way, a sweet savor, savor being aroma, and therefore pleasing to the Lord. 21. The English translations call the result of Nadab and Abihu's efforts then strange fire. The salient point is that the incense burned was a deviation from the required process and procedure. They had deviated. And therefore, it was strange. It would be best to pull it into modern English rather than saying strange fire or alien fire. We would call it deviant fire and deviant incense. And another term, false doctrine. 22. One of the definitions of the word strange is deviant, and it communicates the idea that the incense, the coals and the smoke created by burning the incense were things which did not belong. None of it belonged in there. This replicates the throne room of God. And he says, there are certain things you're going to bring in here, and I'm going to tell you what they are, and I want it done that way every time because I'm teaching doctrine to you people through visual aid, and you priests, it's your job to make sure you do it the same way every time, day in and day out, so the people get it. And these boys come in there, they bypass the brass altar, it's the wrong time of day, they're not qualified, and they come in here with the wrong coals and the wrong incense, and they set it off right in there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm trying to dramatize this in a way so that when we get around to they're getting zapped, you'll understand that the Lord's not being picky here. It is desperately important that not only did these priests understand how critical it is to teach doctrine correctly, but we can learn that too. That's why I've struggled with this. I've gone back and rewritten things over and over and read books. I'm sick of it. And trying to nail down just little details that I can tell you in a minute or so. That's why I don't want to teach the tabernacles. That is constant. The salient point then is that there is a deviation from required process and procedure. And you get this definition of strange called deviant, that everything they did was deviant. And they didn't pay attention to detail. Now what happens when pastors don't pay attention to detail? Well, eventually false doctrines are built. So there's some indication that the incense used was from the recipe of a pagan culture. Someone maybe in Canaan. 23. The definition of zur, strange, alien, or deviant, Hebrew word that's translated this way, has another implication of interest. Let's note this from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is volume 4, page 53. Taken metaphorically, the word zur suggests spiritual and intellectual alienation from one's own milieu, a distancing from a familiar reality. For example, a religious tradition or a generally recognized mode of life and thought. Now we've talked about deviating from a standard. Now what are these boys doing? The Lord is establishing the religious life of Israel and their orthodox processes and procedures. And these fellows come in and they deviate from that. Now what the Lord wants to occur is that traditions are built. Consistency. Constant execution of these things the same way so the doctrine can be taught through visual aid. Now, zur, which we've established means deviant, also suggests spiritual and intellectual alienation from one's own milieu, a distancing from a familiar reality. For example, a religious tradition or a generally recognized mode of life and thought. That's what the Lord's trying to establish here. The wicked forsake the community of their own people. Who are Nadab and Abihu? A fifth column. A fifth column in the priesthood. The wicked forsake the community of their own people. The apostate break with tradition. They have become aliens and are looked upon by the devout then, the traditionalists, as untrustworthy and dangerous. And that's why we look with an untrustworthy eye towards some of the people who are running this country and teaching our children and running the media, etc. Because they deviated from the standards, from the traditions, from those lifestyle concepts that we believe are absolute principles that from which you can't deviate. That's what's going on here. This confrontation between what is native and what is alien can lead to conflicts within tribes, within families, religious groups, or temples of worship. They break an exoterike harmonia within the priesthood. It is naive for the multiculturalist to think that the traditions of competing nationalities can just be pushed aside. To accomplish this, both sides must compromise long-held beliefs. Only those who have no core beliefs believe this will occur. And this is, except the concept, the understanding, the core of the philosophies of Frankfurt and Summerhill and Columbia. They have no standards of values. Everything is flexible. They reject all absolutes and therefore can't understand why everyone else who has standards are so narrow-minded. These are the Frankfurt crowd of 1441 B.C. They're a fifth column. 24. By the way, think for a moment. What happens if the Lord lets this slide? Can somebody else get the idea that they don't have to go by process and procedure? They don't have to go by the brass altar. That they can go in there with impunity. What if Aaron got that idea? 24. What we've learned is that Nadab and Abihu were driven by some inner desire to be the first priest to offer incense in the tabernacle. That's what I figure. Because, see, they're bucking the Lord's system. Why wouldn't they buck the system of honoring your father? He's the high priest. He's the one that clearly has been given the duty of doing these things. Why do we want to buck the tiger? Why do we want to rush in there? And we haven't even bothered to make sure the incense is right. Their father was granted the duty in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 9. They are a sad case if where wrong thinking resulted in wrong motivation, which influenced wrong decisions that produced wrong action. 25. Everything they did was in complete opposition to what the coals of the brass altar, the golden altar of incense, the unique incense recipe, and its perfume once burned were designed to teach. Can't teach these principles if you're not going to stay with the program. 26. Aaron was the high priest and was himself a type of Christ who, upon ascension, became our high priest before the throne of God where, quote, Hebrews 7:25, he, Christ, lives forever to make intercession for us. And Aaron is a type of Christ as the high priest of Israel. And so what he did, often his activities around the tabernacle were emblematic of the function of Christ in his resurrected glory, and his activities around the golden altar of incense symbolized the intercessory prayer of the glorified Christ. 27. As high priest, Aaron was instructed to manage daily activities in the tabernacle complex. Under him were his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Their job was to run the tabernacle in accordance with divine policies. They were in charge of ensuring that the rituals, sacrifices, offerings, and feast days were carried out in accordance with these instructions. They had to know what they were doing. They had to be professional. Now imagine, as time went by, we noted in Hebrews how these fellows die and someone has to replace them. Christ, having eternal life, needs never be replaced. So therefore, he is our consistent and constant intercessor. But the intercessors in Israel changed because of death. And what if one of these new recruits now turned 30? He's ready to step in. He's in the line of Aaron. And he's coming in and he sees this process and procedure, has been trained in it for a long time, and he announces the day that he's consecrated, you know, I've decided there's an easier way to do this. Why don't we do it this way? My temptation would be, okay, why don't we start with taking some strange fire inside there? We'll let you go first. And then we would have all the other new priests, or those rookies, or those in the academy who were training that hadn't hit 30 yet. All you fellows gather around. We have a little visual aid. And that is what happens when people enter into an organization where people have been there following policy for years, doing things step by step by step. They've got it memorized. There's a reason for it. And we do it this way. There's a purpose. And in human organizations, it comes through trial and error. In human organizations, it comes from finding that, yeah, that looks like it would be a good idea, but under the process and procedure of the whole episode here, it doesn't work consistently. We found this is the best way to do it. You always find people want to change the rules. And they come in, you know, they're rookies, just like a rookie. These fellows had to know what they were doing, and they had to be professional priests, and they had to do it the same way every time. It could have been a Broadway play. It would have been the best Broadway plays ever because they always did it the same way. Except for these two boys. 28. The tabernacle and the activities that took place within its walls were designed to enforce the order established by the Mosaic Covenant. The activities that took place within the tabernacle were designed to enforce the order established by the Mosaic Covenant. This covenant was issued on Mount Sinai in three paragraphs. Paragraph one, the Ten Commandments, establishing God's will regarding the spiritual and civil order of the Israelite commonwealth. There are basic principles of order. You have to start with order. And once order is established, then you innovate from that and build upon it. And the Ten Commandments established order in two categories, spiritual and civic. Second paragraph of the covenant, the judgments regulated public policy under the laws of divine establishment. There were dietary codes, there were health codes, and so on. The judgments, therefore, regulated public policy under the laws of divine establishment. Paragraph 3 of the Mosaic Law, the ordinances, revealed the theological framework for the spiritual life of Israel, and that's where the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of these feasts and sacrifices, etc., come in. 29. Under the spiritual code of the covenant, the emphasis was placed on obedience to God. Obedience to God and loyalty to His Word. Now, I've been stressing to you how these, igniting the incense in the holy place had a process and a procedure. The Jews, over time, eventually began to stress the ritual rather than the reality it was designed to present. But the code, the Mosaic law, the contract that God entered into with these people, it was designed for them to get the Word. And therefore, the emphasis is not on the ritual, but the reality. The emphasis is on obedience to God and loyalty to His Word. And if you do that, then you will learn the doctrine and it will change your life. If you center on the ritual and nothing else, then all you're going to do is become legalistic because you keep it better than the other guy does. That's not the issue. You do it the same way every time so that you finally get the doctrine. And their job was to teach the entire congregation these things, and therefore the emphasis is obedience to God. Do it His way. Therefore be loyal to the Word, and He will communicate these things to the people. And we'll note some things, therefore, on this subject. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, as we enter into an analysis of this particular area of our study. And we'll do that on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, that may these concepts be real to us as we move through this study, and may the Holy Spirit take all of it and bring it together into one concept and idea that will communicate to us what we need to learn from this passage. And therefore, motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.